All right. So we asked, who is that man in the parable of the banquet who's not wearing the right clothes? And I proposed by going to Galatians 3:26, where it says, those who are baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ. And so we talked about baptism being the point in time at when we come into Christ. We talked about in Christ being the primary description of a saved person. And the only concept ever in any way connected with into Christ is baptism. We saw that in Galatians 3:26. We also saw that in Romans 6, verse 4 through 7, where it says, when we're baptized into Christ, we're buried with him and we're raised with him. All right, so then we ask, so what is baptism then? Is it how we are saved? Are we saved by baptism? Is it how we're saved? The answer we came up with in brief is that baptism is certainly when we're saved. There's no question about that biblically at all. There's no other candidate that makes any sense biblically. I use the analogy of marriage. We went on and on about that. And I propose that God gave us baptism as the point in time when we pass from being not saved to saved for a similar reason that he gave us marriage. Because we need to know. We need to know. All right? And then we went to Acts 22, 6 through 16, where our evangelical friends would have Paul saved when he believed. They would have Paul saved when he obeyed. They'd have Paul saved when he repented. But it says, be baptized. What are you waiting for? Be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name. So who is the man at the banquet? I propose he's someone who thinks that he's a Christian because he's done many Christian things. He believes in Christ, and he or she has made some efforts even to obey Christ, and therefore is convinced that they're saved, but has not yet repented and been baptized into Christ. So what should we do? Well, we should tell people about this, not judge them, but certainly not let them simply be out on their own and hoping for the best, okay? So now our second lesson, we're going to talk about two things. First of all, we're going to talk about the history of the doctrine of baptism a little bit. And then we're going to talk about arguments that are used to somehow try to undermine this idea that baptism is when we are saved. Okay, got it? So let's talk about baptism in the book of Acts. Okay, the most famous passage on baptism in Acts is Acts 2, 36 through 38, where when Peter was asked, what should we do? He said, pray Jesus into your heart. No? He said, ask for forgiveness. No? He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, baptism is not mentioned that often in the Gospels simply because it was not being practiced yet. And it's also not mentioned that much in Paul's letters or in the general epistles because they're speaking to people who've already been baptized. So the one logical place you might possibly find baptism, if it is common in the Bible, would be in the place where you see people becoming Christians. And in fact, every single conversion account in the book of Acts mentions baptism. Every one. If you think that's an accident, I propose that you are certainly wrong about that. So let's talk a little bit about the history of baptism after the book of Acts. I'm going to read a few quotes from early church fathers. And what we're going to learn is there was absolutely no question in the early church. There was none. There was no debate. By the way, I'm going to read some passages from these guys, and I'm telling you, I'm not hiding the other ones. There are no other ones. There's no other opinion. Okay? Epistle of Barnabas says, we indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart. And he goes on about that. Okay? The Shepherd of Hermas, look at that, written in roughly 95 A.D. All right? Within, in the first century. The seal then is water. Now, what does the Bible say the seal is?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. But really, since when we're baptized we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is not inappropriate to say the seal is water. It says they descend into the water dead and they arise alive. Is that confusing? Is that hard to interpret what he's talking about? No. Irenaeus of Lyon, 185 AD. This class of men have been instigated by Satan to denial of that baptism, which is regeneration to God. Thus, they've renounced the whole faith.
Wow.
Now, this is just the opinion of Irenaeus, but if his opinion is accurate, that means most people who claim to be Christians in America have, in quotes, renounced the whole faith. I'm not saying that they have. Okay, I'm not saying that they have, but I'm quoting from Irenaeus, a faithful disciple from the second century, and that's what he said. And I just let his words speak for themselves. You can decide whether you agree with him or not. Tertullian of Carthage, writing just 20 years later, says, without baptism, salvation is attainable by no one. That's not hard to figure out. We know what he's talking about. He's not talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about sprinkling. We know exactly what he's talking about. Look back at the Epistle of Barnabas. We descend into the water. Origen said, baptism, this is in the early 3rd century. He said, baptism without repentance does not save. In fact, the person is worse off than at first. Okay, got it? Now, so what the early church fathers taught about baptism was clear, that it is the point in time in which we receive forgiveness of sins and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And like I said, there's no alternative witness. There are no other quotes in the first 10 centuries ever saying anything different from this. Okay, now it turns out though, as you probably know, false doctrines about baptism did emerge fairly early on. Now, none of them ever said anything other than this, which is baptism is when you're forgiven of your sins. The idea that baptism is not when you're forgiven of your sins is not in play here. These are false doctrines, not about the role of baptism in salvation, but in the mode and timing of baptism. Got it? So, already as early as the mid-second century, and probably even the very, very late first century, they had a category of people they called catechumens. You might have heard of catechism. Catechism now is a preparation not for baptism, but for whatever they call it, first communion they have different words for that. So the catechumen was required to do a certain number of things before they'd be baptized. In other words, a catechumen was a candidate for baptism. But they came up with a rather elaborate system of actions you had to take before you were baptized. They prescribed fasting. They prescribed a certain time of prayer. And before somebody was baptized, they would say a set creed. A very, very simple creed, but is required. And everybody was saying the same creed. They also anointed with oil. Usually they would anoint with oil immediately after the baptism. And then later on, by about the 4th or 5th century, they would do the anointing with oil at another time. And they taught, this is a few centuries later, they taught that baptism is when we receive the forgiveness of sins, but then the anointing with oil is when we receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, the connection between oil and Holy Spirit is a biblical one in Zechariah chapter 4, but it's not a teaching in the New Testament. All right? And so baptism was delayed by as much as 6 months. In fact, by the 4th century, some people were delaying baptism until their deathbed. Because by then they were teaching that baptism only forgives original sin. All right? And therefore, sinful actions committed after baptism were a problem. So baptism was becoming like a magical thing. It had power in and of itself outside even of faith. Another thing that was as early as the second century is they would immerse them 3 times. 1, 2, 3. All right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. By the way, I believe at this point, people were still becoming Christians, people are still being saved. Waiting a little bit while, fasting, praying, saying a creed, dipping them three times, even anointing with oil. None of these things were preventing people being saved, but you can see that the doctrine of baptism was drifting over time. Got it? Now, eventually what happened is people began to either delay their baptism until near their deathbed, or they'd have young children, they would start to baptize younger and younger and younger. All right, we don't know what was the lowest age they were baptizing in the very early church. We don't really know. We can imagine what it might have been. The Jews were doing their bar mitzvahs at 12 or 13. That might be a guess. I don't really know. But eventually, what happened is, because as you know, the infant mortality rate was very, very high in ancient times. And there'd be a plague coming through, and people would say, man, let's just baptize our kids. 4 years old, 5 years old. We don't have a record of the progress from baptizing ever younger. But what we do know is that by the very end of the third century, which is surprisingly early, in other words, 250 years after the church began, which that's a long time, but compared to the last 2,000 years, it's a short time. By then, there's evidence that people were baptizing infants. In fact, the first person to mention infant baptism was Cyprian of Carthage, near the end of the third century. At that point, it was not a general practice. It was not accepted by all church teachers. But by then, Cyprian of Carthage already began to teach original sin. The first person we know of to actually mention what we now would call original sin. I'll tell you right now, original sin is not in the Bible. So that's kind of the path that it took. So, yes. Now, so that's the late 3rd century. By the late 4th century, infant baptism was generally practiced. In other words, it was a general practice across Christendom for families that were Christian to baptize their infants. At that point, Augustine, who is perhaps the most influential theologian in the history of Christianity, perhaps, began to provide a theological backing for the idea of baptizing infants, which is the idea of total depravity and original sin. Got it? There's a quote from 390 AD, which says, baptize your infants. In fact, eventually, quotes from Catholic writings, listen to this. Valid reception of baptism, this is a quote from a Catholic publication. Valid reception of baptism does not require faith. And I quote, therefore, an unbeliever who so desires may be validly baptized even though they have no faith. So you could baptize an unbeliever and they would be saved. You take a pagan who has absolutely no faith in Jesus at all. You baptize them, they get saved. So baptism became like a mystical, magical action with no connection to faith at all. Here's another quote from a Catholic source. It says, baptize any person found unconscious and in a dying condition. So if somebody is, you know, about to die, just baptize them, even though they're not even conscious. All right, so by 400 AD, baptism of infants and unrepentant sinners was common. And therefore, by this time, which is around 350 years after Christ, the connection between faith and salvation had vanished. That's pretty amazing. They were still immersing, though. The first evidence for sprinkling is around 1000 AD, another 600 years later. And by the 11th and 12th century, most of the baptistries in Western Europe were filled in, and they began to sprinkle. Okay, so that's the history there. Okay, and then, but what happened with the Reformation? It got better, right? No, it got worse. It didn't get better. It got worse with the Reformation. Why? Because Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin taught faith only salvation. So the Catholic Church was teaching that faith doesn't matter. All right? And the Reformers were saying that faith is the only thing that matters. Faith apart from works. Luther taught faith alone. And when it talks about Abraham being saved by faith, he literally added the word alone in his German translation. But really, it was actually Ulrich Zwingli who did the most damage of all. Because believe it or not, even though the Lutherans were baptizing infants, they still connected baptism with forgiveness of sins. But the first one to separate baptism from forgiveness of sins was Ulrich Zwingli. Roughly 1523, 1524, he and Luther were the two principal reformers in the Reformation, later Calvin. Calvin went with Zwingli on this. And basically what Zwingli did was he said, circumcision in the Old Testament is exactly or nearly exactly equivalent to baptism in the New Testament. And when Jewish baby boys were circumcised, they had no faith. And in fact, the circumcision was a symbol of what was already true. All right? So that's what Zwingli taught. He taught that baptism then is a symbol of what God has already done. Got it? So the very first time that baptism was an outward sign of an inward grace ever taught was 1520-something A.D. So roughly 15 centuries after Christ died is the very first time there's evidence of this doctrine, which is the principal doctrine in America today of salvation, which is that you're saved and baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward grace. It's something that's done after the salvation event has occurred. So that goes back to Ulrich Zwingli. Got it? So where do we go from there? All right. Martin Luther, in preaching that faith alone saves you, and that's going to be important. We haven't really talked about the connection between faith alone and praying Jesus into your heart. But here's a quote from Martin Luther. He said, "Away with James." Imagine that. Wow, that's pretty audacious. He says, "Away with James. His authority is not great enough to cause me to abandon the doctrine of faith alone." I added the word alone, by the way, but that's legitimate because that's exactly what he's talking about. "And to deviate from the authority of the other apostles and the entire scripture. St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, such as Romans, Galatians, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." Well, we all know why he said that, because James said that we are not saved by faith alone. And Luther taught that we are saved by faith alone. So this faith alone thing is going to affect the doctrine of baptism. So where have we come so far? We've moved from baptism being the timing of forgiveness of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit when we are saved. We've gone to baptism is merely a symbolic thing which is done to little babies anyway, because Zwingli was doing infant baptisms. All right. Of course, later on, when the Baptists again began to baptize adults by immersion, they continued Zwingli's teaching because they were Calvinists, just like Zwingli was, although technically Zwingli wasn't a Calvinist because he came before Calvin. All right. So this outward sign of an inward grace, that's not a quote from Zwingli, but that is exactly what he taught. So basically he said baptism then is it's a symbol, merely a symbol of something that God has already done. All right, so now we're going to come into the evangelical movement. The evangelical movement arguably started in the 18th century with the work of George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. Whitefield and Wesley in England, Edwards in the United States. At this time, what they had was these conversions, and John Wesley had a conversion being a second event. So they baptized the baby. They had this second spiritual awakening, which would be when somebody actually gets saved. Because remember, baptism was connected with salvation. All right, and so they would go through these extremely emotional, drawn out experiences of, you know, great anguish, and if somebody doesn't have this extreme, drawn-out, painful, sort of mystical, spiritual experience around the time of their salvation, then they're not saved. So that's the salvation doctrine in the 1740s, 50s, 60s, is this Calvinist-inspired, although Wesley was not Calvinist, he was Arminian, but definitely Jonathan Edwards was, that's for sure, as was George Whitefield. So, but what happened was, with Calvinism, with this angry, total depravity, limited atonement Calvinism, and people having to demonstrate to the church, to the elders of the church, some sort of extreme, sort of emotional thing in their life, church attendance went down to very low. Church attendance in America at the time of the Revolution was way, way lower than it is today in America. Way lower. All right. So as we come into the 19th century, we get this dramatic revolution in evangelicalism. The single person most responsible for this revolution, not the only one, is Charles Finney. Charles Finney was the most important American theologian in the 19th century. Jonathan Edwards was the most important theologian in America in the 17th century, sorry, in the 18th century, but Charles Finney in the 19th century. So Charles Finney was a great, I lost a page. That's right. He was a great evangelist. He had many revival meetings. He created what's called the Burned Over District in New York State, where there were so many revivals. People weren't working anymore. The economy was tanking. Wow. All right, but he taught what I call happy Calvinism. Happy Calvinism. And so he began to deny limited atonement for sure, and arguably maybe even total depravity. So he began to teach that people could come to church, they could hear the message, they could respond and be saved right on the spot. This was a brand new teaching, not ever taught, as far as I know, in any version of Christianity before the 1840s. So he began to teach that you come to a gospel meeting, you come forward to the mourner's bench, and you just basically pray Jesus into your heart right then and there. So you come to a church meeting, a total pagan, you leave a saved person. Got it? And right, exactly. That's Christianity. That's what we have. So this is the first time. This is the 19th century. The first time you have people praying Jesus into their heart. Now, it wasn't called praying Jesus into their heart. All right. But they had the mourner's bench and the idea that somebody goes from a complete pagan and unremorseful sinner. And then boom, they just make a decision. They have this warm feeling in their heart and boom, they're good to go. Okay. That was Charles Finney. Okay. Now, here's a quote from Charles Finney. This is chilling. Look at this. Here's what he said about baptism. He said the church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. It held the place that the anxious seat, the mourner's bench, the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. You got that? He's saying, in the Bible and in apostolic times, baptism, now, anxious seat.
Wow.
Yeah. He was a brilliant theologian, a very, very spiritual man, a very, very devoted preacher of the gospel. But he added praying Jesus into your heart. He said, no more baptism. That's not when people are going to. So you have to understand, read behind there. He believes that he's already believing what Zwingli said. That Zwingli said baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, right? So he's saying, well, let's just replace that. We'll replace that with the mourner's bench. So the mourner's bench, you come forward, you ask for forgiveness of sins, and you become a Christian at that time. So this is the 1840s. And you understand, the principal practice and doctrine of salvation in America did not exist and was not ever taught anywhere in the world, ever, in any place, until roughly the 1840s. Okay, got it? And this goes on. The next important, very, very famous, very, very successful evangelist was Billy Sunday. I'm not kidding. That's his actual name. He was the biggest, most important evangelist in the first 20 years of the 20th century. And at that point, it basically continued the practices of Charles Finney, but Christianity changed. Because up till this time, Christianity had been associated with liberal, especially evangelical Christianity was associated with liberal causes. So Charles Finney was an abolitionist. Charles Finney was founding orphanages and poor houses. Charles Finney was promoting a universal education, that Christianity is the place where, you know, community service and action happens. Christianity was generally connected with liberal political causes almost across the board. But with Billy Sunday, that switched almost 180 degrees. And so Christianity was now associated with very, very conservative political causes. And, you know, being against communism and supporting capitalism. And Billy Sunday was born very, very poor. He was raised in an orphanage and a terrible situation. And he became very, very wealthy. He was the first sort of traveling revivalist who made a ton of money off of that. And so he was the one who began to practice this idea of praying Jesus into your heart. Whether Charles Finney ever taught praying Jesus into your heart specifically, maybe not. You just come forward, you have this thing. So Billy Sunday began to say, you come forward and you say a prayer. And when you say this prayer, and that's when you receive salvation. Got it? So this practice of praying Jesus into your heart wasn't hugely advanced by Billy Sunday, but there you go. By the way, isn't that a great name for a preacher, Billy Sunday? He was a former professional baseball player. He played for the Chicago Cubs. Yeah, it's interesting. He did, yes. So the sinner's prayer, never mentioned anywhere before the 19th century in the United States. Even in evangelicals such as Charles Finney will admit that this was never taught in the early church. There's nobody claims that this was ever taught or practiced. Nobody will claim that, all right? And yet they do it. And I would say Charles Finney is one of the few honest ones about it. He says, well, we're just doing that. That's what they did, but this is what we do. And by the way, it is true that evangelicals are slowly coming around on this, and they're slowly, gradually rejecting the sinner's prayer and praying Jesus into heart and easy believism. It's a process, all right? Yeah. Okay. Next, we have the 20th century in the 1950s. And in the 1950s is when the modern evangelical movement came of age. All right, so you have Billy Graham and Billy Bright. Bill Bright started the Campus Crusade. All right, and he was the one who developed the four spiritual laws. Here they are. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Yep, okay. Man is sinful and separated from God. He cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
All right. We must individually receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. But really, before he ever said this, this is highly individualistic. This is I, we. So already evangelicalism has become a highly individualized religion. So you come to this thing. You're not even part of a church. I mean, Billy Graham's Crusades, people just showed up, thousands, tens of thousands. They have this experience, and they go home.
Wow.
So there was no association with the church and salvation. So that's another problem there. All right, so how do people defend the sinner's prayer or praying Jesus into your heart? Surely they have at least one verse for this. And by the way, these next couple of slides are not going to be new for you, but I thought I'd review it anyway, even though you don't probably need it. Okay, the only two passages that I've seen, well, three passages. Romans 10 is another one. We could talk about that. So Romans 10, Revelation 3, and then the story of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is used as proof that one does not need to be baptized to be saved. Now, let me define saved in the following way. A person is saved, and I'm giving this as a definition. I think this is a biblical definition. We could debate the definition of salvation because was David saved? Okay. All right. But let me define saved as this. Saved is somebody who has repented and been baptized and forgiven of their sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiven of sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the thief on the cross, was he saved at that time?
No.
No. Why not?
Jesus hadn't died yet.
Correct. So what happened then? What happened?
Jesus,
I assume, probably forgave his sins, just like he forgave the sins of the guy who was dropped through the ceiling. Jesus can do that. I do not believe that he was saved. Besides, he didn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we don't even know that he was saved. We have no reason to believe he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Besides, I definitely could not have been baptized. So this, as a proof text, that baptism is not necessary for salvation, when salvation had not even been preached yet, nor had baptism been practiced yet, nor had Jesus died and been raised from the dead yet. So that is a ridiculously, I almost said stupid, that's a ridiculously poor choice as a proof text that baptism is not essential. Okay, but you hear it all the time, and I just, you know, we should be prepared to answer that question. All right, it's fairly obvious. The guy couldn't be baptized. God can do whatever he wants. Besides, he was not saved at that time. Did Jesus forgive his sins? It doesn't say that. Is it implied? Yes, it's implied. All right, Jesus can do whatever he wants. Okay, and the second one, of course, as you know, Revelation 3, verse 19 and 20, those whom I rebuke and discipline, those whom I love, rather, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So here we go. Jesus is asking us to, he's offering to come into our hearts. He's saying, just repent and I will come into your heart. But we all know the response to that. Who was this letter written to? To the church in Laodicea. It was written to save people. And what was their problem? They had grown lukewarm. They were in a situation where they were in danger of losing their salvation. They had not yet lost their salvation, apparently, but they were in danger of losing their salvation. And he's saying, you guys need to repent of your lukewarmness, and then I will come in, and we will have a good thing going here. Okay? John 3:16 is also taught. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we agree with that, don't we? We agree. But what did he say just 11 verses earlier? He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again by praying Jesus into their heart and by believing, right?
No.
Unless they're born again of the water and the Spirit. Where do we find that? Ezekiel 36. Right? And Acts 2:38. So if this is a proof text that faith alone is necessary for salvation, then Jesus is really confused because it says that we need to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And besides, faith. I mean, what is the definition of faith? What is the definition of belief? Well, that's an open question that the Bible can talk about. All right, there you go. All right. Another thing. Ah, yes. Oh, I forgot. I have slides. I have a slide on each of those. Oh, anyway. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Is paradise heaven? No. Did he receive the Holy Spirit? Almost certainly not, because Jesus said, I have to go away. I have to go away. And then I'll send the Holy Spirit. He hadn't gone away yet. So there you go. Was he saved in the New Testament sense? The answer is almost certainly not. Revelation 3:20, who's he speaking to? What is he talking about? Is this passage relevant to how one is saved? The answer is absolutely not. John 3:16, it is true that we're saved by faith, not by works. There you go, yeah. John 3:16, you got that? So, yeah, yeah.
I was like, where is that?
Yeah, that's, what's his name? Tim Tebow. Yeah. All right? So, now, that's used as a proof text against baptism because it says we're saved by faith, not by works, right?
Yeah.
All right? Okay, two things. Number one, we're not saved by faith apart from works. So that is not proof that no work is involved. But besides, the implication is that baptism is a work. Is baptism a work? Is baptism something you do? No, it is not. It's something that is done to you. So the definition of a work, obviously, is something that you do. Is belief a work? Yes, it is. John 6:29. By the way, is belief a work? The answer is yes and no. Because you can defend the idea that belief is something that is something that we do and something that is given to us. You can defend the idea that it's both. But John 6:29, the Bible never says belief is not a work. The Bible does say belief is a work. It's right there in the Bible. John 6:29. All right, I'm going to go back to verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, no works are required because we're saved by faith alone. As everybody knows, because that is the classic Reformation doctrine. The central doctrine of the Reformation is that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone. All right, and not by works. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So, first of all, belief is a work. And second of all, belief is a required work. Okay? Belief is something that we do. Is it also something that we receive by grace? I believe you can defend that teaching from the Bible. I believe that those who teach that it's a gift of God, they have their passages, and I think that they can defend that idea. But it's also something we do because we're commanded, because in Hebrews 3 it says belief and obedience are the same thing. All right? They're the same thing. All right? So, is belief a work? Is it something we do? Are we commanded to do it? Are we commanded to believe? Okay. Is repentance a work? Is it something we're commanded to do? Yes. Is baptism something we're commanded to do? No. It's something we're commanded to have done to us. Okay? In fact, it doesn't say repent and baptize yourself. It says repent and be baptized. That's the reflexive tense. It's used of things that are done to you. Like be punched in the nose. You could punch yourself in the nose, but you can't be punched in the nose. All right? You can't, you know, wood doesn't burn itself. Wood gets burned. Okay? The reason I put that picture up there, that is a Jewish baptism. I've witnessed Jewish baptisms. I've been in the Jordan River a couple of times, at the Jordan River a couple of times, and I've watched Jews getting baptized. If you go there, what they'll have is they'll have groups of Christians getting baptized, and then next door they'll have groups of Jews getting baptized. Depends on where you go. But when the Jews get baptized, they go down to the water, and they baptize themselves, and they come up out of the water. One person. If you go to the mikvahs at Qumran. The mikvahs didn't even have room for somebody to do the baptism. You go down there, baptize yourself, and come back up. So when was the practice of not baptizing yourself, but being baptized was initiated? The evidence clearly is with John the Baptist. So why did God change baptism from something you do to something that's done to you? I think God was smart enough to know that there are going to be these crazy people who propose that baptism not only is a work, but also that we're saved by faith alone, apart from works. So God was smart enough to make sure that the point in time when we are saved is something that is done to us. Is baptism work? Yes, it is. Colossians 2, let's read it. Trick question, though. Trick question. Colossians 2. All right, verse 11. In him, you're also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by humans. By the way, this brings up one point. Zwingli says that there's a type anti-type relationship between circumcision and baptism, which is true. So that's how he can justify saying that baptism and circumcision are analogous. But that would only be true if the Bible supported the truth of that. All right? But circumcision is something done to people without faith who are infants. And baptism is only performed on somebody who has repented and is an adult. So to change that is completely unbiblical, despite the fact that Zwingli properly points out there is a type anti-type relationship between circumcision and baptism. So that's something that should be noted. Anyway, in him you are circumcised with a circumcision performed, not performed, thank you very much, not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you're circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised with him through the faith in the working of God. So faith is a work. It's a work of God. It is not a work of man. It's definitely not a work of yourself. If it was a work of anybody, it'd be a work of the person who baptized you. But he makes it clear it is not a work of the person who baptized you. So the idea that baptism is a work unto salvation has two problems. Number one, it implies that God could not ask us to do something in order to be saved, which is not biblical. Second of all, it implies that baptism is something we do when it certainly is not. All right? True.
An oath or a vow or
something. Okay, yes, that's true. Are you saying that's, what's your point of that, though?
Why being baptized?
All right, in other words, you can't do it on a desert island alone or something like that? Okay.
You're saying it's the witness.
Yeah, I think that's a good...
Now that we are surrounded by...
I think that's a good explanation. I'm not sure the Bible says that, but it's true. It's true. That's one of the practical implications of being baptized by somebody, is you're going to have presumably somebody who has asked you some questions and is a witness. Okay, I don't think we need to read, we don't need to spend time on this slide, which is evidence clearly that faith without deeds is dead. All right, in fact, he says, so we see that faith without deeds is dead. We are not saved by faith alone. We are not saved by faith alone. So this idea that God can't ask us to do something, the Bible does teach we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And the meaning of that is no work we do can get us any closer to being saved than if we hadn't done it. That's not the same as saying that God doesn't ask us to do something, because he asks us to believe, he asks us to repent, he asks us to confess that Jesus is Lord, He doesn't ask us to baptize. All right? He commands that we be baptized. So on several fronts, this idea that baptism is a work of man, therefore it cannot possibly be necessary for salvation, that's a ridiculous argument. Okay, that's it. All right, we would have had some questions right now. Any questions, thoughts, comments?
Yeah, something on a side note about speaking in tongues, that in the first century church, the baptism that the holy fire came and rested upon them.
Oh, that was just at Pentecost. The only time that ever happened was at Pentecost.
Okay.
So that's, all right, so are we talking about miraculous gifts? Are we talking about the baptism outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Which one are you asking about?
I guess it would have to be miraculous gifts.
So you're asking about people having the gift of speaking in tongues,
yes.
Correct. So that would not be something that was exhibited in Acts 10 or in Acts 2. Those were one-off events that Jesus prophesied. He said, wait in Jerusalem because God is going to send the Holy Spirit with power, etc. Okay, so you're talking about speaking in tongues.
Yes.
And so what is the connection between speaking in tongues and baptism, for example? And what is the connection between speaking in tongues and being saved? Okay, well, there's no connection between being baptized and receiving a gift of the Holy Spirit. The reason I know that is because there are at least two examples in Acts where people had been baptized into Christ and then later received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's also never a promise. There is a promise, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says this is a promise for all people everywhere at all times. Never, ever were miraculous gifts promised to everyone. In fact, as far as I know, they were never promised to anyone except to the apostles in that one-off event. But if I go to Acts chapter 9, I can see here all right. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 8. How did I get that wrong? That's such a bad mistake. Okay. So Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. All right. Let me see. Verse 12 says here, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. If that's true, then what two things did God do? When you repent and are baptized, what two things did God do? Forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, got it. So these people were Christians. They were forgiven. They were forgiven of their sins. They had the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. What did they not have? They did not have miraculous signs, as you can read if you continue on. Why not? Well, two reasons. Number one, nobody had laid their hands on them, which is how the miraculous gifts were given. And number two, there was no apostle there. There was Philip who had miraculous gifts. So what he did was, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there you go. That one phrase can be a little bit confusing. Is he talking about receiving the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? Which one? It has to be the miraculous gifts for two reasons. Number one, they'd already repented and been baptized, and the promise is you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The other reason we know that is because then when they did this and they laid their hands on them, then they received miraculous gifts. So I would say that verse 16, the first phrase of verse 16, if you just take that phrase out of its context, it is potentially confusing.
Yeah. John, how do we know that they got miraculous gifts?
Because it's what happened, okay? You just keep reading. They placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in the ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. And if you go back in verse 13, Simon himself believed and he was baptized and he followed Peter everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So the only reasonable interpretation is that this was the miraculous gifts that Philip already had that they had not received. Right, he wanted those miraculous gifts for obvious reasons. Okay, good question, Jan. All right, so.
Michael started a question that made me think about Pentecostals, you prove you've got the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues.
Right. That's a false thing.
How do we rebut that?
Well, first of all, you have to know the history. So, basically, the holiness movement had the idea of the first awakening, the second awakening, which was when you had this conversion experience, you prayed Jesus in your heart, and then the idea of the third enlightening, the third awakening, and that would, they debated. Some people were rolling around, some people were barking, some people were yelling and falling down, all that sort of stuff. But in 1906, there's this event in the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, where there was this outpouring of speaking in tongues, dozens, then hundreds, then thousands, and even eventually tens of thousands over the next several months came to the Azusa Street Revival and started speaking in tongues. So after 1906, the chief mark or evidence of receiving the Holy Ghost became speaking in tongues. Before that, that was not the assumed mark, but it became that. All right, and so people associate speaking in tongues with receiving the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, when you receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of Acts 8, that could have included prophecy. It could have included the gift of interpreting tongues. It could have included the gift of healing. There were a number of different gifts that were listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. It wasn't necessarily speaking in tongues. All right, but the speaking in tongues is one of the miraculous gifts that was given by the laying on of hands of apostles in the New Testament church.
Now, the speaking in tongues, is that being able to understand other languages? Or is it
speaking in tongues is explained in Acts chapter 2, where it says everyone was able to hear them in their own language. And then he says, if there's no interpreter, then you should not speak in tongues in public.
And why would you need an interpreter for speaking in the language of those other people?
Because the one who spoke that language could then say it. For example, let's say somebody walks into our service and they start speaking in tongues in Chinese, and there's a Chinese person there who understands what they're saying. So they can say, this is what they're saying.
Well, the miraculous tongues in Acts 2, they were speaking in Galilean, and the Medes and the Cretes and all those people understood what the Galileans were saying.
That's not how I interpret it. I interpret it as speaking in tongues is speaking in actual languages. In other words, I'm speaking in the tongue of the Elamites. I'm speaking in the tongue of the Arabs. I'm speaking in the tongue of these different peoples.
So to clarify,
You have to have thousands of people miraculously hearing something. It wouldn't be speaking in tongues. It would be like hearing in tongues or something.
Yes.
Yeah, but that doesn't make any sense. That's not what it was.
So do you think
something like, not in their own language, in languages they didn't know. Right. Okay. That's how I interpret it. I don't know how else to interpret it.
If we read it like straight, it seems like Like, I would be speaking in English, and then everyone hears it in their own language.
That would mean...
Let's read it, but that's what it sounds like.
Yeah.
All right, but that can't be what it means. I understand that if you read Acts 2, it seems that way. But if you're speaking the language that everybody there knows, how's that a miracle?
But what it says is if you heard it in their...
Yeah.
See, let's go there.
Because in 1 Corinthians 14, they're speaking in languages that the listeners don't know. Correct?
Yeah, in that context.
Right. So, for example, if they're at church in Greece, they're not speaking in Greek. They're speaking in a language other than Greek. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I could...
Yeah. In Acts 2, 4, it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues.
In other languages, right. The word tongue means languages.
Spirit enabled them.
Right.
And there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken.
There you go. Thank you.
So the point is, there's a group of them. They each are speaking a different language.
Yeah, exactly how it worked. Maybe all the Elamites over here and... Right, because they were speaking in their native languages. Right.
I don't buy that one.
Well, that's the only possible interpretation.
Well, if it's a miraculous thing that's happening.
Right, it's miraculous. They're speaking a language they don't know.
Hmm.
If the person doing it is doing the miracle, that means they're speaking a language they don't know. The person hearing it is the one who's miraculous, which is not what it says. That would mean the mirror. But no, it's not. It was, you read it yourself, Jim.
I'm like inclined.
Well, listen, so the Parthians speak the same language as the Medes?
No, they spoke in many different languages.
That's what I figure.
Right. They spoke in Parthian. They spoke in Cappadocian. They spoke in Median. They spoke in Phrygian. Right?
Yeah, maybe they're like switching. I'll say one phrase in Greek, and I'll say one other phrase.
All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages. Other than what? Other than Aramaic. So what were those other languages? It wasn't Aramaic. So it could have been the language of the Parthians or the Egyptians or, you know, speaking in the language of the people that were there. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know exactly how it went down. I don't know. Maybe one guy would get up and speak in Phrygian. The next guy would get up and speak in Parthian. The next guy would... I don't know how it worked exactly.
Yeah.
Was Peter preaching?
That was later on, yes. After they're done all the speaking in tongues, then Peter gets up. I assume when Peter got up and spoke, I assume he was speaking in Aramaic. I assume. I don't think he was speaking in tongues anymore. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 14 seems to support like a kind of babbling form of the, you know, speaking in tongues, quote unquote. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for the strengthening, encouraging, and comfort.
But later on, though, he says, if you do not have an interpreter, then don't do it.
Yeah.
So it has to be somebody there that can interpret it.
Okay. So yeah. He's saying, like, as he's like, if you're speaking in another language,
then the people there,
like you don't.
There might be one person there who understands it, possibly, but okay. The audience. So imagine. You know, it's Sunday morning. We got 15 people at our house. Somebody stands up and starts speaking in Chinese.
Yeah.
What good is that going to do? Unless there's one Chinese speaker there, maybe that person would be edified. Well, it would be helpful if you had an interpreter, then he said doing it. But if you're prophesying, then presumably you're prophesying in the language that the hearers there speak, and then you can edify them. But if you speak in a language that nobody knows, or maybe only one or two people know, then that's not going to edify the church, unless there's an interpreter. Okay. He says if there's no interpreter, then don't do it at all. Don't even do it.
So with the gift of the speaking in tongues, that is always going to be a discernible human language that exists or has existed.
Right. An interesting story in the very...
You know.
No, that's...
Because that's what people...